Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 11. We're going to begin reading at verse 45. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Remember, this chapter, the Lord Jesus has just raised his friend Lazarus back to life after Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. And now we find that the results of this miracle are not positive for certain people. John chapter 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's something that people struggle with almost constantly as they try to determine what the Bible teaches about certain things. It's the issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If God is in charge of all that happens, then how can man be responsible? And if man has any freedom at all, then how can he not upset God's plan? And yet, as we look at this passage as well as other places in Scripture, we discover that God is so sovereign that he even uses a villain to prophesy the truth about his son's death. Christ's enemies are plotting to kill him. There is, as always, when Jesus does anything at all, there is a division in the crowd that witnessed this miracle. Christ has raised a man from the dead. You'd think that would cause people to flock to the Lord Jesus Christ, and many do. But there are also some who do not. There are others who are hardened and disbelieve and go away angry at what Christ has done. For you see, miracles don't save. Only the Holy Spirit working on the heart of man saves. It's that still small voice that Elijah had to learn about that actually saves. And so, when this miracle takes place, and when many of the enemies of Christ even were there and witnessed this man walked forth from the tomb after he had been dead for 4 days. And remember, when they opened the tomb, when they rolled the stone away, there was that horrible stench of death. And then Lazarus was called forth by the word of Christ, and he came forth alive. And some of the people who saw that went to Christ's enemies, the Pharisees, and told them about it. And the Pharisees got together with their enemies, the Sadducees, and they called a council, the Sanhedrin, to meet. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the Jews in Jesus' day. And it was composed of these two warring factions. There were the Pharisees, the one who were the holiest of men. They're the ones who are singled out in the New Testament as being holier than thou in their approach to everything. They're the ones who made their phylacteries long. They stood on the street corners in the sight of all to make their prayers long so that they could be seen as being so pious. They were a religious group that taught that you had to keep every single minute detail of the law, but according to their interpretation of it. And as Jesus points out, their interpretation often violated the spirit of the law and even the letter when you get around to it. Very, very conservative religious men on one hand. And on the other hand, there were the chief priests who were primarily Sadducees, and they were not religious at all except insofar as it suited their purposes. They were the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in practically anything, and yet they were politicians and very accomplished at it. They were wealthy, they were the aristocrats, and they were the ones who collaborated with the Romans so that they could keep their positions and their power. Their goal was the status quo. Don't rock the boat. We want to stay in charge. We'll compromise anything in order to be able to remain in office. And so you've got these two rival groups on the opposite side of the aisle, the extreme conservatives and the extreme liberals, who unite together over one common enemy, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Wicked sinners will put aside other concerns in order to persecute Christ rather than follow Christ. They hated him for different reasons. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he exposed their hypocrisy and their sin. He tells them over and over again, as he does in the Gospel according to Matthew, that they are like whitewashed tombs, that on the outside they look beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. And that they travel far across the earth to make one convert, and he says, you make him even more of a child of hell than you are yourself. That he obviously Jesus had not read how to win friends and influence people. He told them the truth, and they hated him for it. The Sadducees hated him too. They hated him because he was a great threat to their privileged position. That he was gaining followers, and as he gained followers, they saw people leaving their company, and they couldn't stand that. And so they get together in this meeting, and they are trying to decide. The question is thrown out, what are we accomplishing? They recognize that they haven't been doing anything very well in their approach to Christ. And so they're unintentionally recognizing his strength, his power, his authority here. And they even have to admit the miracles, because some at that meeting were present when Lazarus walked forth alive from the tomb. So they have to acknowledge the miracles of Christ, and yet they refuse to accept Christ. They refuse to accept what those miracles point to. They are bound and determined to oppose him at all costs. But how? We've got to come up with a new policy. This old one certainly is not working. It's kind of like getting the Republicans and the Democrats to agree on an energy policy. What are we going to do? But this is much, much more difficult, and it's a policy of murder. Into the midst of this cauldron of discussion comes this one man by the name of Caiaphas. He's the high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas is given name was Joseph. He was called Caiaphas, and he served as high priest from 18 to 36 A.D. So that means that he was the high priest during the trial and the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and also during the early years of the church, and he persecuted the apostles. He's the high priest that has Peter and James and John beaten because of their testimony of Jesus in Acts chapter 4. He's the one who, when Jesus appears before him, accuses Jesus of blasphemy. Jesus kept silent, Matthew says. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so the high priest tears his robes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. And so it's Caiaphas that wants Jesus put to death. Caiaphas, in the Bible, names have meaning. And there's a lot of discussion as to what Caiaphas means. Like I said, his given name was Joseph. He was called Caiaphas. And some say that Caiaphas means handsome. After all, he's the consummate politician. He probably was. They said that one of the worst possible things that you can be if you're running for office in the United States is short and bald and fat. You got to look like an anchorman on the 6 o'clock news if you want to run for office. And so maybe his name did mean handsome. There's another interpretation that says that the name Caiaphas means fortune teller or prophet, and that may come from the fact that he actually does prophesy here. What we do know about him from the Scripture is that this man is arrogant, he is full of insane ambition, he is jealous of Jesus, and he is diabolically clever. And so he thinks that he's the only one in the whole room that's got the right opinion. You people know nothing at all, he says. And so then he counsels self-interest. But he does it the way corrupt politicians do. He waves the flag. We must think of the good of the people. Patriotism covers this man's self-interest. He's not concerned about the nation. He's not concerned about the people. He's concerned about his own privilege, his own rank, his own position. He's afraid that Jesus is going to upset the status quo. And he counsels expediency. It's better for one man to die, even if that man's innocent. I mean, that really doesn't matter too much. Better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish, he says. Now, you see, what he's afraid of is what the Jews were looking forward to in that day. They were looking for a political Messiah. They wanted somebody to ride in on a white horse, wearing a white hat, guns blazing, and drive the hated Romans off their land. The Romans were occupying their country. They wanted somebody to come in and act as a political Messiah, a political leader, and just drive those folks away. And what Caiaphas is afraid of is Jesus will try to do that, and he will fail, and all the might of the Roman army, which was the most powerful army on the face of the earth in that day, all the might of the Roman army would come in and crush Jerusalem and destroy the temple. That's what it means when it says that he would take our place. The place is the temple. And so he's afraid of this. Isn't it ironic, too, that by following Caiaphas' advice, they guarantee the very outcome that they are afraid of? By putting Jesus to death, it becomes certain that in A.D. 70, General Titus from Rome will come and besiege Jerusalem and break down the gates and the walls, and his soldiers, even though they're commanded, don't touch the temple, in a wild fit, go in and burn the temple to the ground, because that is what God had ordained. All the things they dread come to pass because of this sin of expediency of killing Jesus. And so when Caiaphas says these words, he means one thing. He means that the only way to keep our interests alive, folks, is to destroy this one man. We need to kill Jesus. You kill Jesus, and the problem goes away. He's hiding his motives behind politicians' smooth words. And he intends what he says only for evil, but as with the case of Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery in Egypt, God intends it for good. So the words, when they came out of Caiaphas' mouth, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Though he intends that to mean, let's kill Jesus and the problem will go away and we won't have to worry about our nation being overrun by Rome. God intends it in an entirely different way. God intends it for good. Now, God's in charge of those very words. And the thing to think about is not only is Caiaphas the high priest, but he's going to prophesy about what Jesus is going to do. Now, he doesn't intend to do it that way. The interesting thing is Caiaphas is not prevented from saying what his sinful heart wants to say. And Caiaphas is free to choose whatever words he wants to choose. And his choice of those words is entirely for evil intent. But God is sovereign. And God so directs Caiaphas' choice of words that the lips that come out of this words that come out of the lips of this cold-blooded murderer tell the glorious truth of the redemption that God is going to accomplish through his Son Jesus Christ. In other words, because God is sovereign, without even knowing it, the words of this villain prophesy the glorious truth about Christ. Shouldn't surprise us any. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the lips of a donkey to Balaam. He restrained the prophet's madness, as the New Testament tells us. And so here, God chooses another donkey to speak words that he intends for evil and yet tell the glorious truth of Christ. So, what Caiaphas wants is to kill Jesus. Make Jesus go away. If Jesus goes away, the problem is solved. That's what he's intending. But the meaning of his words is something else from God. When Caiaphas says what he says, we're told of the nature of the atonement of the Lord Jesus, that it's going to be a vicarious sacrifice, that you see, God is not only love, he is that, but he is also a just and a holy God. And in order for God to forgive sinners, there must be a sufficient sacrifice for sin given. And that sacrifice is offered by Christ. Christ is both God and man. And as God, when he offers himself as a sacrifice, his sacrifice is eternal. So that even though he offered it at a particular point in time, the power of that sacrifice stretches all the way back to the beginning, and everyone who was ever saved before the birth of Christ is saved by the death of Christ. And it stretches forward to our day and beyond, so that everyone who has ever been saved since then is saved by that perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It's the power of God that makes that sacrifice effective. And he offers himself as man in our place as our representative. He died representing us before God. The power of the atonement also is definite. Jesus does not die to make salvation possible, but to make salvation certain. Jesus does not die for some vague mankind in general, but Jesus dies on the cross for God's elect people. Notice what the Scriptures have to say about the death of Christ. In Isaiah 53, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And even that's the name that was given to him in Matthew chapter 1, as the angel announces the birth of Jesus to Joseph. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's not just a small group either, it's many. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus has already told us in the previous chapter, chapter 10, that as the Good Shepherd, he's giving his life for the sheep. Paul says, it's like this. He died for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And Paul tells Titus about Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, his own peculiar people, zealous for good works. And so, Jesus died, as Hebrews says. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, my guess is that you're not going to hear the word propitiation used on the street corner this week. It's not a word that normally enters into our conversation, at least in the United States in the 21st century. And propitiation is an important term. It's only used four times in the New Testament, but it has a very definite meaning. And the meaning is simply this, that Jesus makes propitiation for the sins of his people. And it means this, that sin not only separates us from God and has to be paid for, but God is wrathful toward the sinner. That God not only hates sin, but he hates the sinner. And Christ takes that hatred and that wrath of God upon himself and turns the wrath of God away from us and bears it on the cross and bears our sins away at the same time so that the sins are paid for and the wrath of God is appeased. That's what propitiation is. If sin was merely something that separated us from God, that would be one thing, but it also is something that causes God to pour his wrath upon people, and Christ takes that wrath away. Christ didn't die for sin abstractly either. He died for sinners concretely. Just think about the book of Revelation for a minute. There's a term that's used in the book of Revelation that talks about us. In Revelation 13, it talks about all who live on the earth worshiping the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And Revelation 17 says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." In Revelation 20, after the resurrection, it says, "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The book of life has definite names in it. It's got the names of God's people written in it. And those names are very personal. God in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 49 talks about our names as being so important to him. He says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." It's not like God actually physically has hands. This is a metaphor. But it's a description that reminds us that any time God were to look at his hands, he would see not the word mankind, he would see Ellis Smith, he would see Greg Prudhomme, he would see Jim Jones, he would see the names of his people written on the palms of his hands. Christ substituted himself in the place of God's elect. He died for his people. By name. By name. And the scope of this atonement is worldwide. The children of God who were scattered abroad. John talks about this, and he says Jesus didn't just die for people in that nation in that time, but he died for the children of God scattered abroad. The Bible tells us that there will stand before the throne of Christ people from every tongue and tribe and nation on the face of the earth. And yes, that means throughout history. God has His people in all nations. In all times, the elect are found worldwide. It's not a small number we're talking about, but a great many. And Christ died for His people. And so what that means simply is this. God controls all the events of history, and yet at the same time that God is in charge of every single thing that happens to you and to me, we are also responsible for what we say and we do. God has a claim on your life. No matter who you are. And one day, every person who has ever lived will praise Him. Some will praise Him as defeated enemies of Christ, but others will praise Him as those who have in this life believed in Him, who died for the sins of His people. When that day comes, where will you stand? Will you stand on the side of the people of God who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones for whom He died? Or will you bring glory to Him only because you have been defeated, as Caiaphas obviously was defeated, as an enemy of Christ, who, even though he prophesied, didn't intend what he said to come out the way it did, but God did intend for it to happen that way. Even the wrath of men is turned to the praise of God. Where do you stand? Where do you stand with Christ? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the sovereign Lord of all, that You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, that You are the only God, and that the Lord Jesus is the only Redeemer of Your people. We thank You for His shed blood, which is the only atonement for sin. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for all that He did, for the fact that He loved us, even when we were in sin and in rebellion against You. How we thank You for that. And Father, I pray that each of us, indeed, would recognize our need of Christ, that each one of us would cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and trust in Christ in this life, for it's all that we have and all we've been given. And Father, we thank You that Christ did indeed die for His people to whom the stroke was due. We make our prayer in His name. Amen.